Thank you so much for being here. You are very, very welcome. It's a pleasure to be here before you once again to share the book of Matthew with you. First, to congregate and receive from the Lord what He wants us to know, what He wants us to receive. When you actually take time to sit down and be still and try to comprehend some of these words in the Bible, it can get overwhelming. I get overwhelmed with amazement sometimes when I read the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, especially when He's responding to these foolish people who thought they were wise. I am struck with awe and wonder. I'm also struck with awe and wonder at His compassion, His unending compassion. When the Bible, there's an area in the Bible where they say that they cannot mention all the amazing things He did, all the miracles. They would not fit in this book. Can you imagine? Isn't that incredible? I hope, my prayer is that every time we study God's Word, every time we read God's Word, we will be struck with awe and wonder. We will be struck with amazement at what is written in this book here. Let us open with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for yet another opportunity to gather before You. Lord, we open our hearts to You, O God. May You speak to us this evening, O God. May we not be as blind as the Pharisees. King of Kings, may we see You for who You truly are, O God. Open our eyes to see You, O God. Open our ears to hear from You, O God. Open our hearts to let You in, O God. We thank You for yet another time spent in Your Word, O God. May Your truth be spoken in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 9. The key verse for me in my study, when my teaching is taken from Matthew chapter 9 verse 13, says, I'm reading from the second part, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Basically, Jesus was essentially laying it out for them, what He truly came to do on earth. He came to call sinners to repentance. That was His main purpose. He wasn't after sacrifice. That wasn't His main goal for coming here. And we will find out a little later what exactly He meant when He said that. Let us read from verse 1. So He got into a boat, crossed over, and came to His own city. Then behold, they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. So He got into a boat, crossed over. Remember, a few Wednesdays back, we had read that He had crossed to the other side. He was in Capernaum. That was His city in Galilee. And He crossed over to the other side to to an area called Gadara. Remember? And that's where He met the demon-possessed man. And then what happened at the end? After He had performed that amazing miracle of deliverance, what do? They chase him away. The man has caused them a great loss. They have lost over 2,000 swine. Yeah? They are scared of him. They are not ready for him. They are not ready to open their hearts to him. What do? They chase him away. Go away. We don't want anything to do with you. So what did he do? He got back into a boat and crossed back to Capernaum in Galilee. Then behold, they brought him to a paralytic lying on a bed. A bed. Back in the day, the poor people were carried on a bed. I think what they'll do, they'll just kind of disassemble your bed, maybe remove the legs, and carry you on that bed. But sometimes they carried you on something that looked like a stretcher. Yes? And they took you wherever you are able to get some help. But then, as I was reading, I discovered that when Luke was writing this in the original Greek text, it was a word more used for a poor person's bed, a couch. It was what they used to carry poor people around. So basically, I think he was just trying to highlight the fact that these people were poor people, you know, they were not people of substance or anything like that, right? Just basically giving us a picture, a small picture. Now, you ask yourself, where is he right now? Where is Christ right now? He just gets into a boat and he crosses over into his own city. And then suddenly, Matthew says, behold, they brought him a paralytic. But if you have read the other Gospels, yeah, you realize that he was teaching from the upper room of a house. Yeah? Remember that story? If you read Luke chapter 5 verse 17, you'll see that he was in the upper room of a house. That's where he was preaching. And the place was so packed, people stood listening outside in the courtyard, right? The inside was already full. Nobody could get in. Other people came and they stood outside. Yeah? It was very crowded and filled almost up to the streets that nobody could get in. Yeah? So what happens? These guys are thinking, okay, our friend needs help. This paralytic man needs help. Somehow they managed to get into the courtyard. I don't know how they did that. Because it was very crowded. It was filled with Pharisees, doctors, people from Galilee, people from Jerusalem. They had all crowded the place. So what do? This is something that Matthew didn't mention. They climbed the roof of the house. And they removed the tiling. Yes? They removed the tiling. Let us read Luke chapter 5 from verse 18 and see what it says. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Can you imagine? Imagine you have invited Jesus to come and, you know, spend an evening, and then he decides to preach, and the whole place is crowded. Then suddenly, as you're there, you see your roof, the top of your roof opening. Right? Someone is tearing open your roof. What is going on? Yeah? They are removing the tiles. So the Bible says there was tiling. It was a tiled house. Not even mavat. Yeah? Tiles. And then they push someone through the roof. What are you thinking at this moment, you as the owner of the house? Because the house wasn't Jesus' house. Yeah? What are you thinking at this moment? But these guys were on a mission. They had heard about the Savior. They had heard about what he could do for the sick. And it was their mission to ensure that their friend received help from Christ, no matter what. Yeah? What does the Bible say? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Be of good cheer. Rejoice. Take heart. Be encouraged. Today you receive salvation." Hallelujah. Yes? That is, isn't it striking that Jesus didn't say, "Hey, what is the matter? Okay, he's paralyzed. Okay, how long has this been happening? Okay, what is the history? Maybe someone planted some things outside his door. Or there's a certain auntie of yours that doesn't like you. Yeah? Or your neighbor, yeah, has always been against you ever since you built a wall." He didn't bring up any of that rhetoric like we hear these days on TV. No. He didn't even address the man's physical sickness. Not that he didn't care, but that was secondary. Right? What does he say? "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Amazing. Right? This is a total flip, a total contrast from what we see today. Today it's about healing the physical, feeding the physical, pleasing the physical, satisfying the physical. Right? But we have the perfect example here in the Word of God. That only goes to show you that people are defiantly misinterpreting the Word of God, and others are choosing not to read the Word of God. Because you can't read this and then go out there and then you're allowed to be deceived. What kind of fool are you? How blind are you? Right? When Jesus saw their faith, these men were determined to receive healing from Jesus. They had heard about him and they knew that he was going to heal them. And I believe because they tore through someone's roof, I'm sure, of course, they had to pay for that. Someone had to pay for that roof, right? I'm sure they were not even thinking about the cost, how much it would cost that day, right? That is not an issue. All we want is for our friend or our relative to be healed. They dug into their very shallow pockets, I'm sure, afterwards, and they must have repaired that roof. But it was worth it. It was worth it. They were their brother's keeper. They took him all the way to Christ for healing. And that's how we ought to be. That's how it ought to be. Yeah? In spite of the fact that, of course, their main concern also was freeing him from being paralyzed. Right? They took him, and of course their main focus was physical healing, which wasn't a bad thing. But then God showed that that was not his main purpose of coming down to earth. That's why he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." No one had healed a paralytic before Jesus. Yeah? No one. How did they know that was able to heal their friend? That is the faith that Jesus Christ saw in them. So immediately after that, what happens? Verse 3. "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Within themselves, they did not want Jesus to hear. They whispered among themselves, "This man blasphemes. He's speaking blasphemy. How can he say, 'Your sins are forgiven you'? Who does he think he is?" Right? The audacity. Yeah? This is pure blasphemy. Yeah? I bet they were trying to stir up a spirit within themselves, pushing towards actually killing him. Because back in the day, when you were accused of blasphemy, you were put to death. Right? So you see their angle. Right from the start, they were plotting to kill this man, Jesus Christ. Yeah? Now, this word blasphemy or to blaspheme is mentioned twice in the Old Testament and 12 times in the New Testament. In all the 12 times in the New Testament, it is translated from the Greek word blasphemia, for your information. It means to profane, to insult, to speak evil of a person. So they were claiming that Jesus was speaking profanity towards God. They were saying Jesus was insulting God by saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." They are saying that the King of Kings, the Most Holy One, the Son of the Living God, was speaking evil. Yeah? Now, when I was thinking about this whole blasphemy thing, it reminded me of that whole talk about the unforgivable sin, right? The unforgivable sin. And everybody's asking, what is it? And a lot of people still even worry about it. You know, what is the unforgivable sin? What is the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? You see, Christ was a man, right? But he was also God. But most of these people did not see the God in him, especially these Pharisees. They saw the man, the son of Joseph and Mary, yes, born in Nazareth. That's all they saw. So they did not see him in his glory. He was not glorified on earth, right? So Jesus wasn't going to hold it against them, no matter how many times they insulted him, right? It didn't matter how much he was insulted. He was like, "It's okay. You're seeing a mere man, and that's fine. I will take all this abuse." Because even somewhere in Scripture, he said he would take all the what? The insults, right? So he was taking it in. But the thing that he said would not be forgiven was if you insulted the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, his works had already been manifest, right? And if you saw the works of the Holy Spirit being manifest and you equated them to evil, you equated them to the devil, then that was an unforgivable sin. Do you understand? After you've seen all that the Holy Spirit has done, and then you insult him and equate him to a demon, that is an unforgivable sin. That is blasphemy that cannot be forgiven. But you insulted Jesus back then, it was okay with him. He didn't have any issue with that. I just thought I'd throw a little light on that. Amen? Yes. So, they were saying he was blaspheming. Matthew 9:4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" I'm sure they were shocked at this moment, like, "Huh? How did he even know that we were? How does he even know what we were thinking?" Or probably it didn't even register in their minds. Can you imagine how stupid these people were? Someone has just told you what you think, and you also know it's evil. If you think you're accusing someone of blasphemy, and you don't even have actual proof that he's blaspheming, then you're plotting evil. You want to kill him. Yeah? "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" They were saying that Jesus was speaking evil against God. And that is impossible. That was not possible. Jesus could not speak evil against himself. But through all these acts of compassion and miraculous signs and wonders that he performed, he was hoping that his people would see that he was God in the flesh of man. That's what he was trying to do this whole time. To show them that he was God. But they were too blind. It's almost easy to miss the significance of these men bringing the crippled, the paralyzed man in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of the Pharisees. I believe Jesus allowed all this to happen before these guys, mostly for the benefit of the Pharisees and the scribes. Because these guys were crippled in their minds. They were crippled in their thoughts. They had everything twisted upside down. Yeah? They were the ones that needed the most healing. But they were quick to judge. They did not appreciate the good works, the acts of compassion that Jesus showed his people. They were the blind ones. They were the ones that needed the help. They were truly paralyzed. Because it was more of a spiritual issue than a physical issue for Jesus. And Jesus was just trying to show them how paralyzed, how crippled they were. But they could not see it. Yeah? Jesus looked into their hearts. He saw the evil in there. Jesus is still capable of looking into our hearts today. Even though he is not here physically with us. In heaven, he still looks at our hearts. That is the most important thing for him. He did not look at how prosperous these Pharisees were, how well dressed and adorned they were. He did not consider all the works they had done, their physical works. That was all just of no consequence to him. The most important thing for him was the heart. The heart. And he knew what was in these people's hearts. So we have to ask ourselves today, what is in our hearts? Every time Christ looks in there, what does he see? Sometimes I'm so embarrassed and ashamed, I'm thinking, don't look into my heart. In spite of all the years I have lived as a Christian, in spite of all the teaching I have received, I know that my heart is desperately wicked. Don't look in there. I'm not ready. I'm not ready, Lord. I am not that perfect bride that you're supposed to come for. I am embarrassed. But the whole purpose of him looking into my heart is not so that I will get embarrassed. It's so that I will realize that I am a sinner. And I'll humble myself and come to him and ask for mercy, which he's willing to give in abundance. And his hope was that these Pharisees would also look into their own hearts and realize how paralyzed and sick they were, how blind they were, and they would embrace his mercy, because that's what he desired. That is what he came for. Hebrews chapter 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." We cannot hide anything from God. The Pharisees could not hide anything from God. He saw right through their evil thoughts. Neither can we hide our actions and our thoughts from God. What are we thinking every day? What are we filling our minds with? Are we constantly thinking about series, Scandal, 24, all these things we watch? Our heads filled with politics. Ha! If Kenya, the Kenyans don't style up, we are all in trouble this time. Huh? Few will disturb us. There are time things, people. Yes? Pray for peace in Kenya. Pray for peace in Kenya. It's going to affect us. Most of us want peace in Kenya because we don't want it to affect us. Yeah? Politics, sports, Ha! Did you hear? Neymar is leaving Barcelona. What? Yeah! He's going to PSG for what? What is there? Huh? And you'd rather go to the Premier League? These are the things we are thinking about. Huh? When is this man retiring? But Christ is looking for something in there that says, what do you want me to do today? Who do you want me to bless today? Where do you want me to go today? Christ is looking for a heart that is
saying, God,
I am a sinner. May I not sin against you today. Give me the courage and the strength to resist sin. Let me be humble. Let me be a blessing to somebody today. That's why he's constantly looking into our hearts. He's hoping to see kindness and mercy and purity and holiness. Not where Neymar is going. Not what's happening in Kenya. Some of these things may be important to us. Yes. But he wants to be at the forefront of our thoughts. He doesn't want to share our heart with anything else. When we give him our hearts, then he's the one who chooses what goes in there. If we totally give him our hearts, he will filter the things that we put in there. We'll get to a point where we'll be too embarrassed to let in filthy things. We're like, no! I can't let this filth into my heart. The Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus resides in there. How can I mix him up with all this nonsense? Do we ever stop to think that way? I don't. Many times I'm guilty of that. It's so sad. But he's constantly looking in there. He's looking for compassion. He's looking for love. He's looking for a heart of worship, a heart that is sold out to him. Luke chapter 8, 17 says, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." This is exactly what has happened with the Pharisees. Whatever their evil thoughts were, Jesus was revealing them. Woe to these Pharisees. Verse 5. "For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk?" Now Jesus is saying, look here. I have two options. Yeah? I can either say, your sins are forgiven you, or I can say, arise and walk. I have the ability, I have the power. I have the authority. He's still rubbing it in their faces. Hopefully they will see, yes, that he is God incarnate. God among men. Emmanuel. God with us. Their small brains could not comprehend. They refused. Their evil hearts refused. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I imagine here at this point he's kind of like mocking them and saying, what is easier? Huh? He probably would even have said, arise into the air, stay in the air, okay, calm down, yes, float around, okay, stop, come back, okay, get down. Yeah? He would have made a whole spectacle of the whole event. Yeah? Probably would have worn a beautiful ivory-colored suit. With a golden lapel microphone. With a golden pin. Yeah, on his chest. With a glow of light coming from the ceiling. Before he performed whatever miracle he wanted to perform. He could have done all that. He could have had light shine from heaven upon him. Upon his countenance. He could have had angels sing just one chorus in the background to create, you know, a lovely, resounding, yes, atmosphere of energy. He could have done all that. Yes? But did he? He did not. Because he was a man with a mission, and nothing was going to take him away from that mission. Verse 6, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He's still talking about forgiving sins. Hallelujah. Yes? He didn't say, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to make people walk, to make the lame walk, the blind see." There is going to be a mega crusade at Nachivubo Stadium We are going to have international speakers. Come and see what the man of God is going to do. All the miracles he's going to perform. The lame will walk. The blind will see. You never hear things like, and the wretched will receive salvation. Do you hear that? Everybody wants to see a lame person walking. As if it's a big deal. Imagine if he receives his healing today and then he's knocked tomorrow and he dies. Right? Now what? Yeah. He's, now you're not burying a lame person. You're burying a fully, normal person. Dead. Right? Where is our focus, people? Where is our focus? The blind will see. They will see what? You heal his eyes. Maybe for the first time he will get exposed to pornography and he'll think, oh my Lord, what is this I've been missing? If the eyes of his heart are still blind, there's no point in him receiving sight. He'd rather remain blind for the rest of his life, physically blind for the rest of his life. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Hallelujah. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Praise the Lord. Jesus wanted to show them that he had the power to heal spiritually as well as physically, but especially spiritually. This was to validate his mission as him being about the Father's work. He came to do the Father's work, which was bring salvation to the lost. He came to show mercy to those who are lost so that they would return to God. I believe that Jesus looked into this young man's heart and he saw anguish and pain and suffering. Sin. I believe with all my heart that this man was paralyzed, most probably because of sin. Do you know why I believe that? Remember, what scripture was that? Yes, John chapter 9 verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Right? At this point, what did Jesus focus on? The physical. Right? Straightforward. Okay, yes, you have done your part. You have been blind for all these 38 years. Now, you're going to receive your sight today, so that the will of God comes to pass, so that God is glorified through these actions. Right? That purpose was fulfilled. But here, he did not focus on the physical because it was about what was in the young man's heart that mattered the most. And I also believe this was mostly for everybody, but it was mostly for the Pharisees who were sick in their hearts. They were sick. But Jesus looked in there, and I believe that he saw a repentant heart. There is no way he would have healed him. There is no way he would have said, your sins are forgiven you, if there was no repentance in this young man's heart. Did you think about that? Right? It's almost easy to think that he kind of forced himself upon this guy and said, okay, whether you like it or not, your sins are forgiven you. Arise, get up and walk. No. He looked into this young man's heart and he saw that there was a seed of repentance. There was a seed of change. He was filled with anguish and suffering, but he was ready to repent. The young man may not have said it physically, but Jesus knew it because he looked right into his heart. And what does he do? He says, yes, your sins are forgiven. And on top of that, get up and walk. Hallelujah. What was Matthew doing by sharing all this? He was essentially, and I'll keep saying this, trying to validate Jesus being the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He was trying to remind them again of Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was the Messiah. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Verse 6. He was not a mere man. He was both man and God. He was fully mandated to forgive sins. He had the power against physical sickness as well. We had seen that in the previous verses, in the previous chapter. He had the power to restore. This young man was restored into society. He was restored into a normal life. When Jesus forgives your sins, if he wants, he'll also heal you physically if you have a physical ailment. But you will be restored into normal life. Right? That's what he does. He will make you well, not just physically, but spiritually. Most of our faith healers want us to be well physically, as if that is very, very important. Jesus Christ was both man and God. This is what he was trying to demonstrate through all these things that he did. Verse 7 says, and he arose and departed to his house. He went home. He was a new man. He was free from sin, free from infirmity. The world was out there just waiting for him. Free to go and start a new life. What does John chapter 8 verse 36 say? Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This man was free, and he was free indeed. Verse 8. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to man. One of the other gospels says, and they were amazed. And they could not stop talking about it. They were amazed beyond words. Yeah? Like, wow, this is awesome. This is wonderful. Yeah? And Jesus wanted God to be glorified through his action of healing this man. This was one of the purposes of this whole exercise there. He wanted to display the power of God within him. He wanted God to be glorified. And the people whose eyes were open, the people whose hearts were open, are the ones who marveled and said, wow, this is amazing. God be glorified that he could do such works through man. Verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. That almost seems robotic, right? Every time if you watch any of the Jesus movies, yeah? He comes walking and everybody is silently walking behind him. He stops. Then he looks. And the person is there. And then he's like, follow me. And this man just drops everything and they all walk like nothing has happened. You know? Have you seen those old Jesus movies? It's interesting. And for a long time, I thought, okay, this is too robotic. What kind of power is this? Yeah? It almost seems like they do not have a will of their own. Huh? The moment Jesus says, follow me, you're doomed to follow him. Wherever he goes, you're going there, right? That is exactly what I thought every time I watched the first movie. I don't know what, Jesus of Nazareth, right? He'll just come silently and say, follow me. So, it's easy for us to think that he just came to Matthew and Matthew was like in a trance or bewitched and he just followed Christ. The power of God came upon him and he couldn't resist following Jesus. I don't think so. Right? The heart. Right? Jesus examined Matthew's heart. He was there counting his money and taxes and whatever, but he was saying, probably he was saying, God, when are you freeing me from this disgusting job? I am tired of doing this. I am fed up. My colleagues are cheating people left, right, and center. I've also cheated a few people. Okay, I've cheated many people. But I am tired. I can't live my life like this. I have such a bad reputation. All my fellow Jews look at me as like scum. I am the worst of the worst. They compare me to the worst of sinners. I can't live like this anymore. What must I do, God? And Jesus comes in and he sees and he says, Matthew. And he knows that God has called him. Follow me. There's always a process. God does not hijack people, right? God does never hijacks anyone. He never forces his will upon anyone. Matthew was ready. When the Lord came to visit him, he was ready. And the Lord called him. Hallelujah. When Jesus comes to call you for whatever reason, or comes to call me, will I be ready? Our hearts filled with fertile soil. Has a seed been planted in there? So that when Jesus comes, you'll be like, okay, you're now ready. Come. Let us go and do my work. Or are we crowding our mind with so many worldly things that we have forgotten to do the work of God? Matthew had his opportunity to work. Maybe he had a big home. All these guys, they got their key to Kidogo. They found a way to get their key to Kidogo. Yeah. They found a way to cheat people. And they were wealthy. Most of these tax collectors were wealthy. The Bible doesn't say that, but I imagine Matthew was probably a wealthy man. Stashed up for himself treasure somewhere from all his dealings and all that. Yeah? But what does he do? He doesn't say, okay, now, I have to first go and close all my accounts. And I'm going to bring the money to you, I promise. Let me first go and close my accounts. Let me go and sell my house and sell all my property. Yes? Let me go and tell my boss, okay, I have to give my boss notice. Yes? At least, normally when you're resigning, how many days do you give notice? 1 month. Yeah, and actually, I have been dying to follow you. I've been dying to follow you. But now, let me first give notice. Yes? Let me also let my neighbors know that I am not coming back to that neighbor. In case they start worrying and telling the police to search for me and what. Let me go and take care of my earthly affairs, then I'll follow you. Is that what Matthew did? No! He was ready. He was ready. He was tired of it all. He got up and he left his office. Matthew, you haven't finished the paperwork. Temunsumbwa. Yes. Now who's going to file all these reports? You sort yourselves out. Me, I have a new report. I have a new report to file. Right? Hallelujah. Is that our attitude today, people? Jesus comes and finds you working in Uganda Revenue Authority. Yes? Customs Department, which is the most lucrative section in the URA. Does anybody know? Which one is it where everybody says, you enter this department, you're set for life. Which one is it? What? Customs. Customs. That's when you see people kneeling down, several, container in Okutu, ka, vichi. You ask for 20 million, they will not hesitate to give it to you there. That is how much power they have. That is what Matthew was doing. He was right there where the boats and the goods landed. Yeah? If Matthew has not said your goods are cleared, you're not stepping on land. Hallelujah. He did not even give it a second thought, I believe, with all my heart. The Bible says he got up. What does it say? Yeah? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. You remember the book of Mark in chapter 2 verse 14 calls him Levi or Levi. If you have an American accent, you probably call him Levi. If you have a British accent, you call him Levi. Right? Yes, that was his other name. So when you read the other Gospels, don't get confused. But again, Matthew called himself Matthew. The book of Matthew, duh. But why are the others calling him Levi? Normally what happened is that when these guys had a new identity, they were also given new names. Yes? You remember? Simon Peter, yeah, all those. Yes, so he was also called Levi or Levi. Sitting at the tax office, he was an employee of the Roman government. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. He didn't ask him, "Where are we going? What happens there? Will my food be taken care of? What about school fees? Who will pay school fees for my children?" I don't know if he was married or not. At this point, Matthew is talking about himself. So he did not bother to give us any of those details, I believe, because they're not important. The most important thing is that he got up and he followed him. Verse 10. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Why do you think many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples after he had called Matthew? Why? I would think it is obvious. People are thinking, Matthew, the chief of chiefs of thieves, yeah? The master of bribes, has turned his life today. Surely there is hope for us. I'm just thinking aloud. That's not what the Bible says. Yeah? But all these guys kind of had a reputation. Maybe except Luke. I don't know about the rest. I don't know anyway. Yeah? But imagine Matthew was probably the chief. No money went through the customs office without him receiving a percentage. I would imagine. Right? His office was right there, strategically placed. But it's no coincidence that after he follows Jesus, and remember, there are always people following Jesus and his disciples around. Most of them wanted food. They are waiting to see a miracle. So they are curious. Everywhere Jesus went, they kind of followed along, right? And I imagine that among those people were also tax collectors and sinners, right? But after they see their man marching, getting up, and they're like, "Hey, Sadia Loko say, eh? What does this mean for us?" Yes? And they followed, and other sinners followed, and they sat down with Jesus and his disciples. There was a mini revival that Matthew inspired that day. Yeah? I bet he threw that that account of other tax collectors following. Yeah, maybe he wanted to show the influence he also, you know, he had. Yes? He was a tax collector. He found salvation. Others came following him as well. Yes? And through all this, we have to ask ourselves, are our actions as Christians drawing and inspiring others to follow Christ? Are they? Do people see you and say, "Hey, I need to style up. I need to change my ways." Do they look at you and say, "I want that. I want that Jesus"? Or are you just blending in with them there? Then say, "I'm a local Ebasiru Wabi," or also theirs. Yeah? You're blending in there. Or are you standing through your character, through your words? Do you stand out? People look at you and they're like, "I want to follow you because I know you're going the right direction. Hopefully you lead me to the one." And this is, I believe, what happened. It may have been something else, but for me, I believe there is no coincidence that sinners, fellow sinners, and tax collectors followed Matthew and went and sat with Jesus. I believe these guys were tired of being ostracized. They were tired of being looked at as trash. They were just tired of their sinful lives. These tax collectors were essentially Jews, not Romans, right? See how clever the Romans were. Like, no, don't send in our officials, our fellow citizens. No, let the Jews do their dirty work. As long as he brings our percentage to us, that is between them. Let them do their dirty work. So there were Jews who collected taxes from fellow Jews for the Roman Empire. They made their living by charging an extra amount. Some of them made more than a living, meaning that they had in excess. They were cheating too much. They levied any amount they could, and thus became well-to-do. Eh? Okay, ha, How many chickens are those? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, ha. But these chickens are heavy. These ones are big. Where are these ones from? Okay. These are exotic ones. Yes. Now, for you, 10 million. Imagine, it doesn't even check in the book and say, okay, this type of chicken, they are listed here. What's the weight? Okay, the color. Where are they from? How many are they? Okay, this is what we tax for these kinds of chickens, or this is what we tax for these goods. These guys would just pop in their heads and they say, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 100, okay. Yeah, for all this, just pay 10 million and you're free to go. Imagine. That is how much power they had. They levied, They levied any amount they could and thus became well-to-do. They were considered traitors who became wealthy by collaborating with Roman authorities at the expense of their own people. Matthew was a traitor, and that is what he saw every day. Imagine a priest passing by him every day would spit in front of his office. Pooh! Huh? Traitor! Whatever he said, raka! Pooh! Traitor! Imagine... the front of your office. If your office was near on the way to the temple, imagine if a priest passed by and spat every time in front of your office. It would be terrible. Yeah? The sinners, yes? Now, I just gave you a picture of the tax collectors that went and sat with Jesus Christ. What kind of people they were. Now, the sinners associated with tax collectors were a special class. These were people who deliberately and persistently transgressed the requirements of the law. Yeah? The law created by who? The Pharisees. Included in this group would be moneylenders. Are you a moneylender today? Is your business honest? Huh? Moneylenders. Hey, today and yesterday, they have a reputation. Who charged interest on loans advanced to fellow Jews? I don't think they were supposed to get interest from those loans for fellow Jews. Yeah? This was a clear violation of the law of God stated in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 36 to 38. Please go and read it. Also in this group of sinners, I'm painting a picture for you, the people who sat with Jesus. Yeah? Might have been prostitutes. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Yeah? These were individuals who sold themselves to a life of sin in deliberate disregard of the law of God. Yet Jesus apparently associated with such people at dinner parties. Huh? Look at the people he's eating with. Prostitutes, thieves, moneylenders. Huh? These are the people. So he's not any different from them. I imagine that's what they said. The Pharisees charged that Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. If you are labeled a friend of tax collectors back in the day, nobody would give you business. You'd be ostracized. Like what? Yeah? But they are calling Jesus a friend of tax collectors, a friend of the worst of the worst. He was a drunkard and a glutton. Yeah? As seen in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. That's where they said it. Even though Jesus belonged to the middle class. Now, he was considered among the middle class. The middle class wasn't very big. You'd find people like doctors, even carpenters were considered middle class. That kind of, people, middle class, maybe fishermen like Peter, who had their own business. The top class people were people like Herod, yes? Those were like the top class people, governors, politicians up there. The middle, lower class were people who are insane in the head, crippled, who are lepers, yes? Those were the lower class. So Jesus was considered fairly from a middle class, yeah? But he reached out to people of a lower class. In one occasion, Jesus said to some of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Matthew 21, verse 31. Can you imagine? Hallelujah. Are you a tax collector? Are you a... I won't say it. Yes. Yes. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. If you are okay, you don't need a physician. I am the physician. I have come to make people's hearts well. I have come to heal them from sin. But of course, they couldn't see what he was saying. Verse 13. But go and learn what this means. Huh? You have studied, but go back and study, because it's apparently you didn't study enough. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Hallelujah. Why did Christ desire mercy but not sacrifice? Why do you think he said that to these guys? Did you think about that? Why did he say that? I'm looking for an answer. One answer. I'm looking for a thought. Yes, Timothy. They were not what? What was lacking? I like that. Yes. That was also one reason. These Pharisees were very merciless people. All they focused on was sacrifice on the law. They never showed any sort of mercy whatsoever. And Jesus Christ came to show a huge contrast between the teachers of the law and himself. He wanted there to be a comparison. He came for mercy, to show mercy and compassion to the people. And he came to create a comparison between mercy and sacrifice. He wanted to show his people that there was an alternative to sacrifice. Yeah? Back in the day, in fact, the law, some commentators say that the law, yes, was created to reduce sacrifice. Because there was sacrifice for almost everything back then. Yes, for every sin, for what. So God, I think, was like, no, it's simple. Don't do this. Don't do that. Then you won't require to do what? To sacrifice. Because some of them had taken it too far. They were sacrificing people. It had just become, anyone could be sacrificed. People were setting in their own rules and all that. Yeah? But Jesus was saying, look here, mercy. It's about mercy. That's what it's all about. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. That's what mercy is. That's what he came to bring. Yes? What did mercy mean to Jesus? It meant that he would be their ransom and their propitiation. Read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, as I conclude. He would be their ransom and their propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. That he loved them deeply. That's what his mercy, he was trying to show people through his mercy, that he loved his people deeply. John chapter 15, from verse 12 to 13. Please go and read that. That he had compassion for them. Jesus was very compassionate. That's why he performed all these miracles to help them through all their troubles. So that is Psalm 86, verse 15. Go and read that. That he would show them goodness and kindness through his mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Now, what did sacrifice mean to Jesus? Sacrifice that the Pharisees were so bent on pursuing. It meant injustice. These Pharisees were very unjust people. They were hypocrites. And they created so many laws that were impossible to follow. They were so heavy on these people's shoulders. That's what sacrifice meant. Read Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. Sacrifice was based on the old covenant. Read about the new covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 to 10. Sacrifice involved works of the flesh. Acts chapter 7, verse 41. And lastly, sacrifice overshadowed the true high priest, Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate and last sacrifice for all humanity. What does Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 say? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let us not be like those hypocrites, the Pharisees. Let us not be bent on works, 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 works. Tithing, sowing seeds, fasting, praying in tongues, and all these things. That's not what God is about. God is about mercy. Us embracing his mercy and us coming to repentance and to the full knowledge of him. Hallelujah. Can we please stand? Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word today. King of kings, I may have spoken so much. I may have spoken out of turn, O God. But I just ask, O God, that your truth has been spoken among this multitude of words, O God. That our hearts have been stirred, O God, to embrace your mercy and to see you for who you are, a compassionate, loving, kind God who is ready to accept any sinner who is willing to repent, O God. Let us walk with that esteem, O God, Father, that knowledge. And let us go out there and spread your goodness, your love, and your mercy, and your kindness. Let us spread your good news. Let us let all the people who are lost know that, Lord, you have brought so much mercy. There is so much mercy for everyone, O God. May all those we approach, O Father, embrace your mercy. May they hear your word. May they turn from their sins, O God. Above all, Father, let us not bring your name to shame, O God. Let us be freed from our sin. Let us embrace that mercy as it lasts, O God. Your mercy endures forever, O God. An eternity in heaven, but it has its limit here on earth, O God. One day, your judgment and your wrath will be upon this earth, O God. Let us be prepared. Let us prepare all your people, O God. Be with us through this week. May your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.